Thank you, music team, for that, and your blessing to us. Be encouraged. I want to speak on the last message that I will preach on the essentials of Christian faith, and it's probably the most important one, and it's a bit clinical today. It's a bit of a study more than it is a nice devotional with great applications and so forth. So perhaps you want to take a few notes to jot down a few things. I've used some of the projection here to give some ideas of the definition of certain terms. And then if you miss a whole bunch, there's always the fact that we record these messages and that you can listen to them. But there are two things that Jesus left us with as a church, the body of Christ worldwide, to grow in our understanding of spiritual things. He left us, first of all, the Holy Spirit, which he promised was the one that would guide us into all truth. And how important that is today when you're trying to discover where the truth is, make it a matter of prayer, and the Holy Spirit will give you direction. If you believe that and practice that, it's like a muscle that you flex and it becomes stronger the more you use it. And then it's the other part of that is the Holy Word, that written Word of God, the textbook that God delivered to man, inspired people to write, and we have that with us today. Now, I have conducted an adult Bible class for a while, and I've spoken about some of these things that are the major pillars of the Christian faith. If you take away our Bible, if you take away Jesus Christ, and a number of things like that, and you take away truth, we don't have a leg to stand on. Just take one, remove it, and it's flat. It's gone. There's no need to gather today. There's no need to talk about Christ. There's no need to pray because God doesn't exist, and on you go. Take one of those major pillars out, and Christianity falls flat. Now, if you don't think that there would be a war, a spiritual warfare going on with the enemy of your soul and my soul for the truth of God's word, the revelation of God to man, you're sadly mistaken, because there's an ample evidence of God's or of the enemy's attack on God's word today. There was a day not so long ago that I can still remember, and most of you can, when we thought it was just a proper thing to do to have scripture reading in our schools. There was a day in the past when we thought it would be a good thing to repeat the Lord's Prayer in our schools. And slowly, those are just two things, and you say, well, what was the use of that? Well, I tell you, there was a God consciousness. Even in people that didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it elevated our understanding of education, that something that was very special about knowing the Word of God and repeating it in the Lord's Prayer, at least that much. It's gone. Not only is it gone in the secular school system, but it's being broached in the areas of these private school systems that are calling themselves even Christian. I remember there was a day when I took part in the Upper Room Mission where I was invited to speak because they would have a chapel before they fed the people. Now they don't have a chapel, or they make it voluntary. I say the least you can do for the people that serve you, out of respect, if nothing else, come to a chapel and hear something good for your life. I believe that the Word of God has the power to change our world, to change our church. That's why I believe it's the most of all the essentials that I preached on. I feel that this is the most important one. And I feel sometimes that the church is inadequately equipped to understand God's Word, to apply God's Word. We need pastors that go back to preaching God's Word. Well, I think I've made my point. If you neglect these two things, God's Holy Spirit and God's Holy Word, you don't have anything that's worthwhile. Now, there's open debates today as to whether the Word of God is actually true, and so that undermining also creates great interest. There are debates about how much of it is truly inspired, and there's how much of it is made up in the minds of man, and how much of it is without error, and how do we know that we can trust the Word of God? So this morning, I want to look at some of the reasons why I'm so passionate about God's Word. Why I want to leave that passion with this church. Why I want you to be thoroughly equipped to rightly divide the word of truth. What I want to instill in your hearts and your homes is the necessity of reading God's word. And I'd like to go just a little bit beyond just reading it. I'd like to go to the place of understanding it and applying it and sharing it as well. So my passage this morning of scripture that gives me the big umbrella on which I'm going to be sitting under is 1 Peter 1:13-25. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Minds that are alert, fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed and is coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Something, isn't it? For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Now, there's a good term. I'll explain that a little bit. Reverent fear. For you know that it is not with perishable things that such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world and was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass. For all people are like grass. And all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Father, I thank you for these wonderful words of life. Sing them over again to me. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our worship. By your Holy Spirit, visit us in a powerful way this morning, Father, as we look into your sacred word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So here's the question: what makes a holy church and a holy people? And Peter writes about this in this passage, and he goes on about holiness. And we've had different movements that we've called holiness movements. We've had movements that are a second blessing onto our salvation that purifies us and causes us to be more holy, and on it goes. I think the Word of God is a way of purifying us and make us people that are holy. That's what Peter states anyway. What makes a holy church a holy people? What makes a holy people is the Holy Spirit and God's holy word, applied and lived, practiced. And first of all, in explaining the passage I just read, first of all, prepare your minds for action. I like that. Be self-controlled. It's a big part of being a follower of Christ, not driven with envy, wind of doctrine. Be self-controlled and set your hope on Christ's return. It's wonderful, and it's not just meant for funerals, by the way, to talk about Christ's return. It's for every day. Could it be today? Are you living in anticipation of Christ's return? It's so easy to get bogged down and lose sight that we're not here forever. And sometimes we have to re-examine our mortality, don't we, to recognize that this life is quite short and that only what's done for Christ really matters in the long run. To know the difference between those things that are temporal and those things which are eternal that will last forever. He also says, now I need you to be obedient to the word. Do not conform to the ignorance of the unsaved. Do not conform to that. And live as strangers on earth, he talks about that. Put your faith and hope in God and stay pure by obeying the word of God and love one another deeply. I find it's easier to love my wife when I am passionate about my love for God. I would say one of the first things in marriage counseling, in the Christian realm especially, is to make sure that your relationship with Jesus Christ is where it needs to be. For that'll often reflect on how your relationship with your loved one is. Would you agree with that? Because love is from God. Love one another deeply. And that's also for the fellowship of the saints, to love one another deeply. If all we do is examine each other's faults and shortcomings and differing opinions that separate us from the love of God for the saints of God, your relationship in the church is deeply affected by that. Because you're born again of the Holy Spirit and you need to live in obedience to the Word of God, and the Word of God will guide you. So that's a summary of the passage just read, and so that's my sermon right there. It's all over with, and there'll be a test on it next Sunday to see how much you've picked up on and practiced, right? No, I'll go a little bit further with this. I love the fact that that Peter quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6 to 8. Where the grass withers, flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. I was telling my class the other day that at Briarcrest, where I attended Bible college, there was a big rock right at the entranceway with a plaque on it that had this verse on it. And the founding fathers of the Bible college obviously thought long and hard about this plaque and what it said and what this school is about. This school is about teaching God's word without compromise. And that's the only thing that will last forever. And you couldn't drive into the campus without reading that, and I thought of that. And then they made a new approach into the campus, and so you no longer, they put the plaque up on a sign, but it no longer had that rock. And I thought, my goodness, isn't that significant? In my mind, it was so significant, because I thought, this plaque placed on a huge rock is something solid of foundation that stands forever, can't be moved, you know? And I thought, here we found another way. And the church today has found many ways around the rock of the truth of God's word lasting forever. He is the cornerstone. We don't do church. We are the church. Did you catch that? We don't do church, we are the church. And the church is founded on this solid teaching of the apostles and the prophets. And Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And the Word of God needs to be the filter through which every thought and every program, every song and every message and every prayer is uttered, that it's wholly in line with the Holy Word of God. There was a story told about a tourist that visited London, and he looked at that wonderful clock, Big Ben. And as he looked at it, he checked his own watch, and he compared it with that clock, Big Ben, and he said, I think their time is a little off. And I think that's kind of what we do often with God's word. It's set, and it never changes, and it's always right. And we look at our little watches to say, well, I'm not so sure. And now I want to take you to the classroom. I want to talk this morning and address something that's very important in proper Bible interpretation. There are rules for study of the Bible. And I know often in a Sunday morning service you wouldn't have this kind of a message. But I must conclude with this essential because I want to share it with more than just a classroom downstairs. I want to share it with this entire church. There's a science that is called hermeneutics. And it is really just this, the method that's used for proper understanding of interpretation of God's word. Did you know that there is a proper way to interpret God's word? Why do you think we have so many different churches that have different beliefs when we read the same Bible? How did we get to the place of so many different denominations that call themselves Christian, yet we come out in different, absolute different, often opposing views on that same scripture text? And I can name a number of things, but I don't want to start a riot. So we are going to talk about hermeneutics and this historical grammatical method of Bible interpretation. Historical grammatical interpretation, and that understanding this as the backdrop of all of this, that all scripture is to be interpreted literally. It's not figurative language. It's not allegorical. It's not story time. It's to be interpreted literal, and I'll give you some examples of that, and then I'm going to give you some examples of how we discover whether it is to be interpreted literally or not. And we adhere to the original meaning, but sometimes we don't know exactly what the original meaning of the writer was intended to be, and so there has to be a bit of discovery. And sometimes we don't even understand, even after we do the work, of exactly how that's interpreted. Now, I want to give recognition to Bible scholars, historical discoveries through Scripture, learned men that have made their life ambition to interpret Scripture and come up with the truth. And yet there are people that are differing opinions. Are they differing opinions on things that really matter regarding the thing that is most important, that is the salvation of our souls? No. But there's all these trimming verses and ideas that we have outside of our salvation. Take, for instance, just one example. You're a Baptist church. We're a Baptist church. What do Baptist churches stand for? Have you read the doctrinal statement of this church? Are you in agreement with it? Well, one thing I can tell you, that we have a great diversity when it comes to this topic of baptism. Infant baptism or believer's baptism? Some of you might have grown up in a tradition where you were baptized as an infant. You had no idea what you're doing, but there's an understanding of Scripture that your parents understood, that this was a way of making sure that if you passed away or died, you would go to heaven. So it's like a covering until you can get to this place of accountability and understand God's word. The only trouble is we don't have much Scripture to back that idea. And so we have a difference between Christian churches on one topic of baptism. I could name another many more, but I won't. So how do we know exactly what is the right interpretation of this? And what's so wrong if we have a few different ideas about a few different things? What happens if we are a little diverse and take different paths? Here's something else. I hear people talk about we want to stay as close as we can to the first century church. That's why women should sit on one side and men should sit on the other. Wouldn't that be a great practice here? At least you wouldn't have your wife poking you and say, hey, did you hear that? Oh, by the way, ladies, you must have a head covering. Oh, another thing, ladies, I must tell you, that you must keep silent in the church. Danielle, you violated that scripture this morning. How about foot washing? Oh my goodness, that's a good sign of being spiritual. Humility for sure. We don't do foot washing here today. My wife grew up in a culture where in Ethiopia they did foot washing. Makes sense there. She always hated it because they'd tickle her feet and she'd have to laugh. We don't practice foot washing. What was foot washing about and why did they do it? Why did we decide to make that a spiritual issue? We're a foot washing church. How about the way we govern our church? I don't find anywhere in scriptures a verse on having a church board. You evil Baptists, you. Can you imagine? And so the conversations around that go like this. Well, the Bible talks about having elders, spiritual leaders, and deacons who do all the maintenance stuff, you know. Seven deacons that took after the concerns of the widows being fed. You remember that passage in Acts? It must be time to shut her down. And so we form all kinds of ideas around a text in Scripture of the way the first century church did it and why it was necessary to have elders in the church and who was chosen as an elder in the church. Tell me, did they have pastors? Usually it was an elder that was a lead elder, like the Plymouth Brethren still do to this day. But where did we get the idea of church governance in the first place? It's something of organization. The other thing, people, that we must understand, that we have come under the laws of the land and the government of our country, and the minute we issue tax receipts, we have to fall in line. Tell me, how many of you would still give if you didn't get a tax receipt? Larry, you're getting personal. I believe there's something powerful in giving to the Lord's work and letting Him use it and multiply it. How did the church get so institutionalized? We slipped, didn't we? We've invited in things that we have to answer, we have to be audited. I have to be careful what I say because it's not politically correct. And on it goes. So I think I got your attention. So I'm going to give you some ideas of some terms that we know. And I think I have these on the screen, Jeremy and Jenna. Thank you for helping me out on this. The first term I have is allegory. Allegory means symbolic figures and actions used to express truth. Is there an allegory in that passage from Isaiah? Like grass? Like or as usually gives it away that there is something of an allegory. Here's a description of something that I want you to have a little bit understanding of. And so it's like a sermon illustration, an allegory in some ways. Then there's this term, it's called historical. And it gives us the setting in which the writing took place. And in all the Bible, remember it's a history book. It's a book on culture. And it gives us the setting on which the writing took place. And it's important that we don't take things out of space and time and cultural context and apply them today. Okay? They don't fit the historical truth of the story necessarily. And so there's these things of, for instance, which have already covered the idea of head covering. Where did we get that? Well, it was part of the first century church. Why? Well, there was lots of reasons for it, because women were not treated like men. They suffered. So in the writer's context, not the reader's context, make sure when you're reading these verses that you understand the context and why it's written the way it is and have an understanding of the culture, especially of the culture in that context. Then there's grammatical. Do I have that one up there? Grammatical. This is all about parts of speech, like the nouns and the verbs and the adjectives and the adverbs, all description words. And then you could add to that that in the Greek language and in Hebrew, often it was, in Hebrew especially, the voices. That was the middle voice and that sort of thing. That all grammar was very important when you said something. And their language was different and their verbiage was different. And they had these different ways of saying one thing that meant one thing and another that same meaning could be meant for something else. And so you have to weigh some of those things out. And all grammar has to be kept in the proper order so that the meaning of the verse that you're reading is clearly understood, okay? And it's important that the words mean exactly what they say. Words are very important. And here's my question. Have you ever said something that was taken the wrong way? Whoa. The thing with the Bible is we don't hear the tone of voice of how it's said. I can say to Kelly, Kelly, come here. I can say to Kelly, Kelly, come here. All of those things are expressed in some of the language in those voices that we talked about. So, then there's this whole area of contextual writing. And again, it deals with the context. It's important that every sentence is understood in the context of the paragraph. And every paragraph in context with the whole book. For context always moves from the immediate to the broader context, not the opposite. Every sentence understood in the context of what it is written. Let me give you an example. Examples will help you a bit here. One passage of scripture that is a wonderful scripture verse that's often quoted is this one. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves, seek my face, and pray, and it goes on to talking about, and I will heal their land. Where was it written? Who was it written to? And how would it be applied? And then how do we today, reading that, understand that, and how that was actually fulfilled? Because it was a question. It was a proposition. If you will do this, then I will do this. It was God's people he was talking to. And it's through the prophet that God spoke. And he's saying to his people, if you want to experience the blessings of God on your life, then you must do this. And often in well-meaning revival kind of thinking and talking and preaching, we come up with this idea of how we can completely be holy if we just follow what the Bible says. And here we are, if we are his people, then we do these things. There are principles in that. But they're not directly directed to us. So there's things that we learn from those things, but there's often we take these things out of context and we say, that's for us today. There's where we're missing the boat. And I say, oh, you're not reading that in its proper way, in its proper context. People, you wouldn't believe how often I have Christian folks talk about something and then they justify it by a scripture text. Or they have a far-out idea, and then they leaf through their Bible, and they find something that agrees with what they just said. It's called proof texting, by the way. Isn't it wonderful that God's Word lines up with your thinking? Not. So this is so important if you want to really study and understand God's Word. Oh, I got another one here with the authority of Scripture. And it is this, the author that gives the meaning to the text, not the reader. readers discover the meaning that the author intended. Holy men of God that were moved by the Holy Spirit wrote as the Holy Spirit directed. And we get to read it and discover it. And we don't get to reread it and rewrite it to suit ourselves. There's so many books out there today on Christian things, and you don't have to go too far if you want to find a Bible study on any topic under the sun. Some really neat stuff that's been written. There's a lot of stuff that's not worth it at all, and so you have to wade through that. But you'll never have to wade through the Bible to figure out what's worthwhile and what's applied for today. Different authors of different books, and we all have our favorites, don't we? Isn't it amazing that Shakespeare's writings are still around today? And man, that guy had a way of saying things that we had to scratch our heads and say, wow, how is that still applicable for today? So what thinkest thou, knave? You know? And here we are, years later, still studying and finding out all kinds of things that men wrote. And some of these wonderful men of God that wrote, not wrote added words to the end of the Bible, but men of God that have been used of God to write on certain ideas, and it's still going on today, and some of those books today are very powerful, very used of God. And you have to be so careful. Not everything in the Bible is true, literally, but everything is literally true. But this doesn't mean that there are figures of speech, there's metaphors, there's allegories, there's parables used to communicate literal truth. There's all of these ideas, what is literal truth and what is figurative, and there are lights that shine on the truth to make it more clear. And so a Bible student, and we learned these things in Bible college, that if you want to interpret, and we were often given difficult passages to go through, and to come up with the one single intended meaning of that passage. And it was a great way to study. I tell you, folks, if you get into that sort of thing of reading the Bible like that, you will get to the place where you can't put it down. It's like discovering gold. I hope I can convey that to you strongly here today. Well, I did tell you this wasn't going to be a nice, warm, fuzzy devotional with a bunch of application. This is a little bit too much of a lecture and a student, right? So let me give you a story before you all fall asleep on me. Let me give you an example of a parable. Do you think you could write a parable? Because if you remember, Jesus spoke in a lot of parables. Actually, most of his teaching was parables. Often he had something that he would say, now look at this, consider this. Consider the lilies of the field. How about this little child? You know, that's the way Jesus often taught. I've found that if you use illustrations in the proper places, they shine light. They're like windows into a room that's dark, and then the light comes on. An illustration. So I thought I'd try it at one point in raising my children. I thought I'd use a bit of a parable. The church that I pastored in Melfort had a great youth group, and our kids were invited to go out to Stony Lake Bible Camp, and they had a youth outing being led by the youth pastor. And so my two boys went on this outing, and one of the chaperones of the youth event was the secretary of the church. And apparently they had so much fun swimming, and after most of the kids had come out of the water, my two sons decided that they would frolic in the water a bit longer and do things probably that wouldn't be that comfortable to most people, and it was all a big lark. And in the process of that, my one son lost his bathing suit. Fell off of him and to the bottom of the lake. So my secretary, she can't wait to tell me this when I get back to church. I know I shouldn't tell you this, but has anyone ever approached you like that? I know I shouldn't tell you. And they say, oh, please, please tell me. You got me. You've got me. And so she begins to tell me what had happened, and that after Craig had lost his bathing suit, all the girls were on the shore all of a sudden. And so the boys had to go in the water and form a line with towels holding out so that he could get out of the water, get to his clothes and put them on. And that was supposed to be so funny. Oh, I thought, oh no, this is a small town. Pastor's son's indecent exposure in the local newspaper. I might as well resign now. So I decided that night at supper time, I said, did you boys hear about the drowning that happened out at Stony Lake this weekend? No. Never. I said, it sounds like it could have been right around the time that you were out there, so I thought maybe you would have heard of it. No, we never heard of it. I said, well, the police sent out divers, and the only thing they found was a blue bathing suit. And my sons, they looked at each other, and Craig said, that's mine. And I said, I got you. Well, now you're awake. The application of a good story to reveal more truth is what Jesus would do. He used it in powerful ways. And sometimes I think when we share the truth of God's word, we need to do it in a whole lot more creative ways to bring it about. The same goes for pastors and preachers today. I think it's very wrong for any preacher to bore you to death. I trust that'll never be the case here at Faith Baptist Church. Using the rules. Okay. I am going to get off this platform. Using some of the rules of proper Bible interpretation to shed light on God's word that brings life to it, that brings meaning to it, that fills your soul to overflowing. It's a sacred book. It's a holy book. It needs to be read. It needs to be understood. And that's my message, and I got a whole bunch more. I'd like to share it another time at the next service. So what about it, church? We display this wonderful Bible. I think our houses are displaying Bibles. Maybe they're on bookshelves. Maybe they're collecting a lot of dust. But I can tell you, and I want to challenge you with this. It's not only in the reading of it, as though we have this list of things we do, and you have to read in the morning or otherwise it doesn't count, right? You know, we put all kinds of crazy little things into place. And then when we don't hit the marks, we guilt ourselves out like, I didn't do my Bible reading today. And everything went wrong because... No. Quit doing that to yourself. I'm saying if you can apply a time, a sacred moment in your daily life to spend some time with the book that God inspired, it'll affect you deeply. It'll change you. There's lots of things to be discovered in that word. Let me add this. If you can do that with your spouse, you do it together. It's a wonderful thing that'll build into your love relationship to each other. It will. You know, I never used to be a Bible reader and a Bible teacher. I would run on adrenaline and action. And I was in the church. I was a young man that could sing and I could lead the church. And I never became a student of the Word of God until I got married. And it was largely due to my wife. And I remember the first time that she set the Bible in front of me at the table and said, And she didn't have to say a whole lot. And I knew what she meant. Step up. Be the spiritual leader in your home. That started me on a track. And those moments around the table later on with our kids when they're just little duffers. And when they became teenagers, it became more of an incredible discussion. And I remember there at Bible College, Briarcrest, when I realized that I needed to be a student of God's Word. I had such a passion to know His Word, to teach His Word, and to live His Word. And there in that tin trailer on the Ball Prairies, our family would bow our heads around this table. We'd have our devotions, we'd have our debates, and we'd have our prayer. And then I found out that Sherilyn had a friend that used to come and sit on our porch, right under her kitchen window, and listen to our devotions. She came from a single parent home, and she thought that was so special that we could read and pray and discuss God's Word. Now, I recognize that I'm speaking largely to a group of older folks. I want to tell you, it's never too late to discover God's Word in a new way. When you men go out for coffee, you can have a great discussion around Donald Trump. He gives you lots of material to talk about. But do you talk about God's Word? The things that the Lord is doing in your life? The new discoveries that you made in His Word? That begins a good men's group, by the way. Enough said. Father, thank you for the attentiveness of this group. And I know, Father, that there's a challenge as I speak these words to my own heart. If we're going to be people of the Word of God, then we need to understand the Word of God, and we need to read it. We need to apply it. We need to share it. I thank you, God, for the power of the Word to change people's lives. I thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit, which applies these truths to our life. Thank you, Father, for what you're doing right now. Thank you for the lessons you've taught us throughout our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.